Some time ago, in my Bible study, I asked myself the question, well, you know, you come from a tradition, a long tradition of people who have a great respect for the law of God. And I began to examine, you know, every now and again you get in your Bible study and you wonder, well, what do I study next? And sometimes it gets a little stale, you know, and you enjoy studying the Bible. You know you need to study the Bible. But sometimes it gets a little stale and you wonder, well, what do I do next? So I was thinking about this on one occasion and I asked myself the question, well, what do you really know about the law? The Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses, that goes by various names. And so I said, well, let's see, what do I know? Well, there's the Ten Commandments, right? And there's clean and unclean meat, which means no pork and no shellfish primarily. And there's the holy days, of course, and all that goes with that. And I think there's something in there, too, that when you go out to do your business, you take your spade and cover it up, right? And then there are other sundry laws and whatnot. So I took it upon myself. I came across an interesting commentary on the subject of the law. You know, many things have been written about the law of God, the law of Moses. I mean, it's been around, you know, for roughly 3,400 years. So it's probably there isn't a piece of literature on the face of the earth that hasn't been analyzed, criticized, and otherwise eyed, you know, up one side and down the other. So from the feast of 2005 through the feast of 2006, the bulk of my Bible study was just that, studying the Torah of God. And so the Pentateuch. And then in 2006-2007, I started studying the Gospels. And you know, there are five books of the Pentateuch, five books of the Torah, and there are five books in the Gospels in the book of Acts, the story of the apostolic church and the establishment of the Church of God. And it's really a wonderful combination of things that you do when you study the two in tandem, in parallel. There are some wonderful things in the Gospels. So I spent the whole year, 06-07, studying the Gospels from a Hebrew perspective, particularly with an eye to the foundation that was laid by Moses many years before. Well, so now I'm trying the third year to go back and keep up with it all and to study through it. Now, there are various traditions, but one tradition has it that in the synagogue, there was a Torah reading every week. And so you'd go to the synagogue to hear Moses read, and you'd hear him expounded. You know, they didn't have Bibles like you and I have. They didn't have a codex. A codex, that's what you have here. This is a codex. You turn a page at a time. This is a relatively new advancement in writing technology because it was originally in scrolls. So the speakers didn't have the luxury, if you will, of going back and forth from Old Testament to New Testament, from this book to that book, back and forth. You just couldn't do that. You have a scroll, you know, you have to unroll it. So typically, the message was pretty well confined to expounding the reading of the day. Well, if we were going through an annual review of the Torah, today we would have come, by one tradition at least, we would have come to the book of Exodus. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Exodus. And I've entitled the sermon today, The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the book of Exodus wasn't always called Exodus. The ancient name was taken from verse 1, which says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt." The word names in the plural in Hebrew is Shemot. And so the book was simply called Shemot, names. That's what it was about. It was about the children of Israel who went into the land of Egypt. And so there have been other names, and of course we commonly refer to it now as, I've got a King James Version here, and it says the second book of Moses called Exodus. And so that's what we have come to understand it and to recognize it by that name, the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Now let's notice the first few verses. Now you've been through, and I've been through this, now this will be the third time through now in recent years. And so I think, well, what could I possibly learn again? And if there's any lesson that I have learned fairly thoroughly over the years and the decades now, is that the law of God is a very dynamic document. We're told in Scripture that God doesn't change. But you and I change regularly. I mean, a minute doesn't go by but what we aren't changing. You know, gradually your stomach is emptying itself of its contents, right? Your blood sugar is changing. You're taking in, depending on how well you slept last night, you might be having, the impulse to take a nap this afternoon or whatever. But we'll change. We're getting older. And like it or not, Today I began the countdown to Medicare. Entered my 65th year. That's a rite of passage for old people. Young people get driver's licenses. They graduate from high school. Old people have colonoscopies. They go on Medicare, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, you young people look at me like, I'm this old guy. What's he talking about? You'll see. There was a day when I didn't see it either, Oh, man, I described my life between ages 19 and 22 as the years in which I was immortal. Those were the years. I'm no longer immortal. And it's obvious. So back to Exodus. Well, what can we possibly wring more out of the story of Israel in Egypt? Well, let's notice. I'll share a few things that have come to my attention. It's a living book. We change. So the next time you read the scripture through, that's the point I want to make, is you will glean additional things from it. You can't help but do it if you have a mind, if you have the mind of God at all, and the presence of that down payment, that earnest of God's Spirit that was spoken of in the sermonette. So every man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So you remember the story. God, in looking forward to the plan of redemption and carrying through on his covenant with Abraham, he planned ahead and sent Joseph into Egypt to prepare the way for this very event, when Jacob and the other sons and their families would come down into Egypt, fleeing the famine. That's what got them there. So Joseph was there, and he had things all prepared, and it was great. And there were 70 of them to begin with, and you put two and two together, several twos and twos actually, you recognize that there were approximately 3 million that left Egypt some years later, from 70 to 3 million. Think about it. Now, verse 6 is sobering. It has dire implications for our circumstances today. And as I was going through this, it really struck me, the impact of this particular verse in my life today and in the circumstances that God's church faces today. And Joseph died, it says. And all his brothers, and all that generation. Now you say, well, what's so significant about that? Everybody dies. But what are we talking about here? Joseph died, all his brothers, all that generation. I'll tell you how it impacted me so specifically. I have the latest issue of the United News, dated December 2007. Right on the front cover issue, regional pastors hold their annual meeting. And so you have it, and if you happen to pick up the report from in more detail about that meeting, you would have read in more detail. But here they give the example, Jim Franks, who is the Director of Ministerial Services Operation Manager, he guided us through some interesting statistics on the full-time ministry. Interesting statistics is the term that's used. Relative to the full-time ministry in the United Church of God. He projected ahead 10 years into the future, 2017. That seems like a long way away, doesn't it, 2017? Well, do you remember Y2K? Who remembers what was going on at Y2K? How long has that been? We're on the verge of 08. We're talking 8 years have gone by. What have you done in the meantime? Interesting statistics. And so where we might find ourselves, all right, by 2017, on average, if on average our pastors choose to retire at age 70, what's it going to look like? We were startled to learn that we may have as many as 46 pastors retiring over the next 10 years. Now, what they don't tell you in that brief report is that when United Church of God began, there were 125 church pastors. Today, there are 90. 46 happens to be half of the 90. In 10 years, the current full-time ministry will be halved because some won't make it to 70. You read almost regularly some health situation or problem or difficulty that's come along that requires a man to retire before that age. Most don't want to talk. You've noticed, too, us old folks, we begin to notice something. Some of you who are on the cusp of retirement, you'll notice that the definition of retirement has changed. No longer includes not working. You will continue to work doing something, most of us. But now that was a startling fact for me because, again, now it's also interesting to know currently there are 6 churches without pastors waiting for pastors. In 3 years, 18 will retire. The average pastor in the United Church of God pastors 2.4 churches. Multiply 2.4 times 18. Add that to 6. We've added 17 new hires over this course of time that United has been in existence. 17. All right, so what is this? What's happening? Let's go back and read verse 6 again. Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. Do you get the connection here? The Joseph of this era is dead. His brethren are dying. The whole generation is aging. And we are on the verge of a critical, critical situation in what we call the fellowship of the churches of God. Now you see, when you stop and you back off and you take a look at it, and then you look at media efforts, and we're trying our best to cover as many people as possible. We're all excited now about the internet and how potentially we can address more and more people, get the message of the gospel to more and more people, and you know, in the most remote parts of the world. And so think about this. As our media efforts are successful, what does that do to the current situation relative to the ministry? It exacerbates the problem. If all over the world you got people saying, well, what are you going to do for me besides send me a booklet or download some magazine or something? Where do I go to church? I want to go beyond this. Who's going to go? Yes. Joseph died, all his brethren, and all that generation. Now you see what we have, and if you look around the landscape of the fellowships of the Church of God, I'll call them, those of us who came out of a similar root, a similar foundation, on the work of Ambassador College and its founders, you recognize that what we are experiencing, what you're seeing, is the effect of a huge divorce. Just for curiosity's sake, let me see the hands of those of you who have personally been through a divorce or you're one of your parents or one of your siblings. Parent, sibling, or yourself. Okay? Now, stop and think about this. For those of you who have been through it, you recognize that the aftermath of such a thing is utterly disastrous in the best of circumstances. Financial assets get separated, families get separated, there's angst of one sort or another, and oftentimes it gets, you know, very difficult. Consider the situation then relative to the churches of God. We have experienced a huge divorce. We've been cut in sunder. You've heard of the strategy divide and conquer? That's what's happening. Unless something changes dramatically, we won't have enough critical mass to cast a decent shadow, much less to do a work of any measure or scope. Think about it. We've got 90 pastors now. 46 are going to be gone in 10 years. Where are we going to go? Do I see volunteers? Where are they going to come from? How will it work? Are we betting that because things are so dire, Christ will surely bail us out and come before then? I don't think that's a safe bet. Don't put your money there. Now, the older generations should have learned the lesson that can be learned in numbers games. Don't play the numbers games. The primary one being, well, I wonder when Jesus will return. Somebody, the new generation, will come up with a new set of numbers. You can be assured of that. Don't go there. So, all right. It's interesting. So, let's go to Egypt. Now, what happened? It was a great time, right? You remember the circumstances. Joseph was called out of prison because the Pharaoh was having nightmares over these dreams he was having. And so, lo and behold, this slave boy from out of prison comes before Pharaoh and interprets the dream. He doesn't even... And it's Pharaoh is just enlightened. He's excited. All of a sudden, this is it. This is great. Joseph, you'll be the man that prepares the way by setting aside the surplus during the seven good years so that we're prepared for the seven lean years. All right. How did Joseph get to Egypt? With a rope around his neck, being dragged behind a smelly old camel. That's how he got there. His brothers sold him into slavery because of their jealousy, because they didn't like him. And let's face it, he was a little arrogant and a little mouthy and, you know, the little spoiled brat of a younger brother. And it caused difficulties. Okay, so Joseph then was sent ahead to prepare for the famine. Year one of the famine, what happens? Back home in Israel, things are rather dire. Jacob sends the boys into Egypt to get provisions to get them through the first year of the famine. I'm not sure, we aren't told whether Jacob knew that the famine was going to last for 7 years. But nevertheless, you're hungry, so they bring back provisions for the first year. And of course, Joseph now is privy to what's going on. He gets involved in the situation. And you remember the story relative to Benjamin. Nope, I'm not letting Benjamin go back you got to bring Benjamin back here to demonstrate to me that you're not just spies down here. Now, Joseph he's not recognized, is he? He's dressed like an Egyptian. He speaks like an Egyptian. He's got Egyptian clothes on. He's got Egyptian makeup. He has Egyptian mannerisms. His brothers don't recognize him. All right. So you remember the story. Year two, the whole clan moves to Egypt and they set them up in Goshen, on the east side of the Nile Delta. 7 years of plenty have gone by, and now we're settling into the throes of a horrendous drought cycle, and famine has gripped that part of the world. Now, we read in chapter 41, verse 46 of Genesis, and I won't turn there. It simply says that Joseph was 30 years old when he started serving Pharaoh. 30 years old when he comes out of prison, and he's set up, quite miraculously it would appear, as the prime minister, so to speak, overseeing these preparations for the years of scarcity. And so, of course, so from age 30 to 37, good years, we get it all ready. We have all the surplus stashed away. And then the drought hits, the famine descends upon us. From age 37 to age 44, thereabouts, he administers the surplus to the population, both in Egypt and those refugees who come for sustenance to get them through the famine. All right, year two, his brothers and his father Jacob come to Egypt. It says in the very last verse of Genesis, it says that Joseph died when he was 110 years old. Now, the famine ended, he was about 44. Now, it's simple math. That's not even math, it's arithmetic. 110 minus 44 is what? 66? Yeah, 66 years. What happened after the famine ended? Where's the promised land? Who was the covenant made with? The covenant was made with the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became Israel. Why are you 66 years still in Egypt? Well, I'm the prime minister, man. I'm an influential individual. What's the point of going back there? Well, what's the recollection of what was going on in Canaan in the minds of Jacob and his, of course, Jacob dies in Egypt, and his sons? What's the remembrance of what's going on back home? Dusty old, dried up, parched landscape. Oh, it's nice. We got green grass for our livestock. What's the hurry? Now, you know what happens when God makes a covenant with somebody? God doesn't forget the covenant. God doesn't forget what it is he is doing. Why didn't they go back to the promised land? Why didn't Joseph go to Pharaoh and say, okay, I've done my task. We've seen you through the hard times, and now my job here is finished. I've got to join my brothers and go back to the land of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has now perished. Why didn't they do that? Think about it. You know what happens? You get assimilated into the culture, the area that you're in. What happens to the average individual that comes into contact with what I'll call the basic truth of God? They're assimilated into a foreign culture. They're stuck in it. And as a matter of fact, you think back to the time when you were called, when your mind was opened to recognize, as was pointed out very clearly in the sermonette, God has the way he wants to be worshipped. And when you come to realize you aren't even close to how God wants to be worshipped, and you begin to process that in your mind, and you begin to think, oh man, I'm stuck. Do you remember being stuck? How am I going to get out of this? Maybe you were in the military. Maybe you were in debt up to here, and you're starting to learn about what God requires of you in terms of managing your finances. Maybe you're in a bad relationship. Maybe the spouse wasn't at all interested. Maybe the family was pretty severely involved in their particular approach to life and traditions and all, and it was going to be one big difficulty getting out of it. Now, what we find in Egypt is that the Israelites, few in number to begin with, simply became assimilated into the Egyptian culture. And then the next thing they knew what happened, oh, they're in bondage. And then what happens? Then you're crying out to God because the bondage is so rigorous and the pain begins to mount up and you begin to cry out to God. And I know I've been there, and many of you probably have too. So you forget your calling. What happens to you? You suffer. What if you don't forget your calling? You remember your calling. What happens to you? You suffer. You might just as well suffer for the right reason then. I don't think there's an example in Scripture of any individual called of God out of the devil's world, out of the devil's culture and his way of doing things, which is contrary to God, that didn't suffer in the process. If we were to sit down, take the time to share one another's stories, and I hope you do this and get better acquainted, learn how your fellow brethren in the church have dealt with the difficulties of their calling, and it's amazing. God does intervene and provide miraculous things. So we have a type here. God is calling sinners out of this world to redemption. Now we think, well, now, wait a second. Let's go back for a moment and consider pre-famine Canaan. All right? We're still in Canaan, the land of Canaan. There's no famine. Isaac is there. You know, it's interesting to note when you go back and read the story, not Isaac, but Jacob. All of Jacob's children but Benjamin were born in Haran. Only one of his children was born in the promised land, Benjamin. Think about that. And so finally he gets back to the promised land, and what happens? Well, Jacob, we've learned his faults. He takes sides. You know, he has his favorites. After all, he's got four wives. I guess you'd call them wives. I think the Bible does refer to them as wives. So he's got children by all four of those. He has a favorite. Can you imagine sharing a single husband with three other women, and you're not the favorite? It might have been different for the favorite, but we notice if you read it, it wasn't even a particularly pretty situation for the favorite. So here we are. Then you have this little guy, Joseph, who comes along, the apple of his father's eye, because he's the firstborn of his favorite wife. Wow, what a wonderful deal. Not so for the rest of the guys. And so what happens? We've got this bickering and jealousy. We got this teenage kid who's arrogant and mouthy and always upsetting his older brothers. And so what happens? They say, enough of this. He's out of here. We'll take him out here and we'll just do him in and take his coat of many colors back to dad and just tell him the jackals got him or something. Well, of course, they didn't kill him, but they as good as killed him. They figured he goes to Egypt, he's dead, right? He's going to live through slavery in Egypt for long. All right. So things weren't all that rosy back in Canaan. Well, why were things that way in Canaan? Why were the heroes, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, now we're at Jacob, and the sons, and now we're beginning, finally, in about generation 3 or so, to begin to multiply? Abraham had a single son that was the son of promise. Now, he had others, but as far as the promise was concerned, there was only one. Isaac came along, he had twins, and only one of those. Finally, Jacob, and he has a bunch of them, and now we're beginning to multiply. What happened back in Israel as one child comes, 2, 3, 5, 12? What is it that caused all this bickering and so forth? You know, we find ourselves in a real world of hurt when we set aside the great calling and purpose that God has extended to us. You get sidetracked, you get too entangled in the culture around you, and you find yourself little by little being assimilated into the culture around you. Oh, it's just easier, right? It's just easier. You don't have to worry about, and you start talking about the Sabbath and then all these other things, See, we just been through the Christmas season, right? And you've probably all got your little stories to tell about that. I work in an office with 7 women. They're fanatic about Christmas. They paper the walls of the office with wrapping paper. They paper all the doors of individual offices with wrapping paper, and they hang stockings. And they make life generally miserable for me. I try really hard to smile and not be just, nasty and impolite. I really do try. And they don't understand. They really don't understand. Well, just briefly. Oh, I can't tell it. I can't tell it briefly. I'll save that story for another time. So what happens? And so you run into difficulties and circumstances. The thing that happened with the children of Israel was that they became assimilated. They grew, they expanded, they became Egyptians. And so God has to involve the process of taking them out and moving them ahead. Now let's notice chapter 1, verse 11 now. So they grew in numbers vastly. Pharaoh was concerned about this. Therefore, they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. They built Pharaoh the treasure cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Now, you see what happens when you linger in Egypt? The famine is over, folks. It's time to go back to the promised land and pick up the covenant relationship with the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and proceed. We're settled now. We've got homes. There's another generation of children being born. And Jacob's dead after all, But besides that, our brother is the prime minister still. 66 years after the famine, Joseph is still the prime minister. Gradually, slowly, but surely, what does the devil do with you? You get assimilated And then God doesn't forget his covenant. He's going to deal with the children of Israel. So what's the devil do? He puts the heat on, and the next thing you know, not only are you just simply assimilated into the culture, you're now in bondage to it, one way or another. And it might not just be that somebody's got a chain around your neck. It might be some habit you've gotten into, some addiction that you're engaged in, some kind of problem that comes along that just renders you almost helpless. And so, verse 22, when Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born of you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. You know what this is? This is ethnic cleansing. We'll toss all the male children to the crocodiles, and we'll just assimilate the females into the population. This is what's going on. They're in the process of summarily eliminating Israel. Now, don't you know that's what the devil will try to do? It's always been his strategy. Adam and Eve comes along. They have two children, or at least the two we deal with, and the devil manages to stir one of them up to kill the other, right? Jesus Christ is born, and what happens? He stirs up Herod the Great to kill all the youngsters in the neighborhood, and in the event, get rid of them. This is the way the devil works. He has no scruples. And so you're throwing children to the crocodiles. Now, in our modern age, we don't throw children to the crocodiles, do we? What do we do instead? Since the passage of Roe versus Wade in the United States, 40 million children have been aborted. Well, we wouldn't throw them to the crocodiles. That's too grisly. You know, it's ugly. You know, parts get left around. But in the privacy of an operating room or wherever, we'll just terminate 40 million. You see what happens? You begin to take on the values and the attitudes of the culture around you, and the results are abysmal, utterly abysmal. And then we wake up sometime down the line and we cry out to God in our pain, in our suffering, in our anguish, and we pray to God, not only pray to God, we cry out to God for deliverance. And I suspect there isn't a person in here who hasn't faced that situation one time or another where you were crying out to God for deliverance. Chapter 2, verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. They're fully assimilated. They're fully in bondage now, and they cry out. Their cry came unto God by reason of the bondage. Now notice what it says in verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Okay. God doesn't forget, does he? He remembers. And so, all right, we're crying out. Now, you see, you can't escape, I think, is one of the lessons here. God calls you to be a part of the covenant, to be grafted into the tree, to become a part of the unity that is the church of God. God doesn't forget you. Oh, you might get a little sloppy. You might get a little cozy with the culture around you. You might assimilate to a degree. You might find yourself in bondage. You wake up one day crying aloud for God to deliver you. God doesn't forget, and God will help. And that's the encouraging part. And so, Satan, by the way, would just as soon throw you to the crocodiles as look at you. Make no mistake about it. He has no compassion, no desire whatsoever to make life easy for you and me one way or the other. So, indeed, and you've probably all been through it. I certainly have. You get a little too cozy with what's going on in the world. You find yourself in bondage. You find yourself in pain. You find trying to escape the little escapades you've been involved in. Oh, you don't get away quite as easily as you thought you might. And so you cry out to God. Chapter 3. Now notice. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father. We're going to come back to Moses in a bit, but we're skipping ahead now. Fast forward to Moses. He's left Egypt. And he settles down in Midian. on the back side of the desert. So the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Now, this is interesting. An angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And then in verse 3 it says, Moses said, now notice, Moses said, this is in quotes, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. It's written as though maybe burning bushes were a common thing. What was unique about this one was it didn't burn up. It wasn't consumed. So Moses says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Now notice verse 4. Take special note. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, here am I. And he said, draw not hither, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Why was Moses afraid? When he saw the burning bush, he wasn't afraid. What happened here? Suddenly, God announces himself, introduces himself to Moses as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and suddenly it comes back to Moses that I'm a part of that covenant. And I was born into a situation and got pretty cozy with it, and now I'm in exile, and now we have to go back to the covenant that was given and recognize our part in it. God doesn't forget. And so you and I, similar situation, God says. Now it's interesting. Why did he introduce himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why do that? What's special about that? Well, he just came out of Egypt, folks. I have a chart here, a page that I copied out of Nelson's complete book of Bible maps and charts. There were 35 known gods in Egypt, 35 of them. Three of which are demonstrated or listed as the creator. So if this burning bush speaks to Moses, it says, I am the creator God. No? I'm the one that's created the whole thing. Well, Moses might have brought to mind Khnum, creator of mankind, giver of the Nile, or Ptah, the creator God, the Lord of the artisans. Or he might have called to mind Sobek, the creator God. There were three of them at least. The Sobek guy was depicted as a crocodile. All right, so, and then there were others. The 35 of them. So God, wishing to get across to Moses and to those who follow just which God we're dealing with here, said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And now comes the process, you see, of moving ahead, redeeming Israel. Now, I want you to take special note here of verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Now, what if Moses hadn't turned aside? What if Moses had just said, no, I don't know about that, I'll see you, I got sheep to tend. When was the last time God sent something your way to get your attention, to turn you out of your way, and to draw your attention to what his will is? When was the last time that happened? I hope it's happening on a fairly regular basis. When was the last time you ignored God's attempt to turn you aside and to direct you where he wanted you to go? Those are sobering questions. Sobering things we need to all think about regularly. God doesn't forget. He's still the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And that sets him aside as special. It takes us back to the time when he first began to deal with individuals and to look forward to the redemption, not only of the descendants of Abraham, but of all people. And so, again, do you know what happens when you ignore God? Do you know what happens when you make God play second fiddle, or third fiddle, or fourth fiddle? Oh, the next thing you know, God's not really in the picture on a regular basis, on a day-to-day basis, on a moment-to-moment basis. Then what happens? Oh, we get a little too cozy with what's going on around us. The next thing you know, we're assimilating into the culture around us. Next thing you know, after that, you're in bondage. The next thing you know, you're in pain and you're crying out in anguish for God to deliver you. That's the pattern. So God remembers, and he will deliver. All right. I want to do two things now in conclusion. I want to compare what Moses said about himself, what caused him to leave Egypt, here in Exodus chapter 2, and what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll draw one lesson from this. And hopefully we can leave you with a positive frame of mind and thoroughly uplifted. Notice chapter 2, verse 11. This is Moses. "Came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew," one of his brethren. What's going on here? Moses knows who he is. These are his brethren. He's probably saying, "Hey, look, I got to do something about this." I wouldn't be a bit surprised. He's out there musing about what can be done. He's looking at the way that's set up and the dependency of Egypt on that labor force, processing his own position in the government of Pharaoh, wondering what's happening. So he runs across this Egyptian beating up a Hebrew. He looked this way, and he looked that way. Have you ever done that? First ticket I ever got, I didn't have my permanent driver's license yet. And as I was approaching that stop sign way out in rural California, when anybody, anywhere, I looked both directions. And the California Highway Patrolman was hiding behind a beer can. Now, Moses looked both ways. Why? What did he learned in Egypt that if there was something that wasn't going your way, might makes right. Just get rid of the beggar. And that's what he did. And he thought he had done it in seclusion, without witnesses. So he came back the second day, and behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. Two of his brothers. And he said to them, What did the wrong? Why do you smite your fellow? Why are you beating up on each other? And he turned to Moses and he said to him, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Oh, he's just too thoroughly assimilated into Egyptian culture. He's in bondage there. And now he's got to flee. He has no choice. They're going to string him up as sure as the sun will rise. And so he flees. So, verse 15, "Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." All right, now, what's the impression you get about Moses and why he had to flee Egypt? Well, he killed an Egyptian, right? Took matters into his own hands. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In our efforts to obey God, to keep the covenant that we've made with him, to be in unity and in harmony in the church and the body of Christ, as a church, as individuals. You know, we go through trials and tests. Some of them we pass very well. Others we don't do so well with. But here I want to leave you with this thought. Moses, in telling the story about himself, all right, Moses wrote the book of Exodus, right? So he's the one that looked both directions. He knew what he was doing. Killed the Egyptian and then fled because he got found out. Hebrews. Now, somebody else is rehearsing the story and telling us about it here. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Now, think about, I want to want you to focus here on the impression you have concerning Moses and how he left Egypt and so forth, and compare it to what we saw in Exodus chapter 2. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's not what Moses said about himself. He killed an Egyptian and ran for his life. Continue. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now I suggest to you that this is a very sanitized version of Moses' experience in Egypt. And here's the hope for you and me. We can sit down, in all honesty, in talking with our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and you know, and you need to do this periodically. You know the times when you look both ways. And anybody watching, do you really believe that if you can do something without human observation, that God somehow is off in some other part of the universe and doesn't see? The inspiring thing about this is when the final account of your life in the pursuit of the covenant made with the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is that it will be a sanitized report. God will not call to mind all of your shortcomings, all those occasions when you just flat didn't do it right. And that, my friends, is what keeps us going from day to day, from week to week. Now, there's a serious lesson in not becoming assimilated with what's going on in the culture and with the values and the ethics that exist out there. Just be warned. You get too close, you become comfortable with it. The next thing you know, you're in bondage. The next thing you know, you're in horrible pain, suffering the consequences of having put God in second fiddle or third or fourth. God does not forget the covenant. And in the final analysis, you and I keep coming back for more. You find yourself in trouble, you know, the thing to do is to call out. Don't be afraid to cry out. When the final report is in, God is not going to bear in mind all of our sins. He's going to see Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for us, who took away the whole mess, made it possible to sanitize our efforts. God is going to be pleased with the final result. But folks, let's do the best we can to stay committed to the covenant that God made with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.